About 35 years ago, when I was at university, a friend of mine back at my home church made an extremely stupid decision, at least in my opinion it was. I just heard this news filtered through. This was before the days of Twitter and Facebook and emails, before the days of personal computers even. What a blissful age that was. And I didn't have their phone number, so all I could do was to write to them a letter telling me how wrong they were in the decision that they had made. Because when you're a teenager, you know these things about how wrong other people were. Telling them what God really wanted them to do. I can't believe I wrote that nowadays, but I would never have the courage to do that now. But I wrote this letter. Paul must have felt a little bit like I felt when he had written this letter to the Galatians. Listen to some of the language, some of the phrases that he uses. He says, I'm astonished in this chapter that we read. He says in chapter 3, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Chapter 4, I entreat you. And later on in chapter 4, I'm perplexed about you. I wish I could be with you and change my tone. I'm in the pains of childbirth, he says, until Christ is formed in you. For those who are crossword fanatics, who like word games, Galatians 1, spelt out, is an anagram of natal agonies. And he talks about being in the pains of childbirth, which I thought was quite an appropriate little anagram. But clearly, something has happened in this church that is causing Paul a certain amount of concern. What was happening? What's the background to this letter? Take a step back. Paul was a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He'd been named by his parents Saul, after the most famous Benjaminite in Israelite history. He was incredibly proud of his Jewish heritage. He grew up zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He studied under Gamaliel, who we know is one of the leading rabbinic scholars of his day. He was passionate about his background. He knows the history of his people. He knows that God has really worked in a special way in the lives of his ancestors, right back to Abraham. And since that time, there'd been various badges that had marked out God's people. From the time of Abraham, it was the badge of circumcision. A few hundred years later, from the time of Moses, when God had miraculously delivered the people from Egypt, he gave them the law. And something that was to characterize them for the next 1,500 years or so of their history. They didn't always keep it, they rarely did. But it was something that they felt belonged to them. Because they were God's people, God had given them rules that enabled them to express something of God's character to the people around. It was a kind of badge for the Jewish nation. And basically, this law was good. We shouldn't be thinking it's a really bad thing. It was a good thing. It was given by God to them to reflect his character. Jesus sums up the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. They're not bad things to say. They clearly are good things. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. It was a good thing. Paul writes later on to the Romans, he says, the law is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. So why is Paul so upset with the Galatians? It's because they're trying to obey the law, which at first sight is a bit odd. Something that God has given as a badge to characterize his people for so many centuries, And these Gentile Christians have come to Christ and they want to obey the law, and Paul is telling them, you're doing the wrong thing. It's a kind of curious state of affairs. But if we can understand that paradox, we can understand a lot more of what Paul means by the gospel. But this isn't just a kind of historical lesson in some kind of early church theological debate, because actually it impacts all of our lives. As individuals, we might have a rule of life, guidance for the kind of things. We kind of set laws within the family or rules within families, within a community. I know when I was at Redcliffe, one of the hardest things was trying to devise rules for the community. You kind of feel that you ought to have some standards of behaviour, but trying to write down laws or rules that fitted 25 or 30 nationalities, people aged between teenagers and grandparents, and try to make something applicable to all of them. And someday, some years, we would kind of make things a bit stricter, and another few years, we'd make them a bit slacker again. Then we'd go back and something would go wrong, and people were taking advantage of it, so you made it a bit, you know, it never worked, whatever way you did it. Baptist churches have rules as well, don't they? Having been in one for 50 years or so, different ones, but within the tradition. You know, at Kendall Road, it's not a secret, but we have interesting discussions as to the rules for who should vote in church meetings. What are the criteria? I remember actually going back way beyond, sort of, I grew up in a Baptist church in Croydon in South London. In those days, you had to attend communion at certain times in order to be eligible to vote in the church meetings. And they had communion collections as well as the ordinary collections. The collection plates went around twice on communion days. And then communion one, you put your name, a slip of name, and those names were collected, and only those people could vote. You know, it's a kind of odd system, really. But it kind of worked for a while until they realised it didn't work. Trying to find rules for communities is a difficult thing to do. The problem is that they don't really work. Things that we think of to put into practice, we want them to be good for the community, end up becoming bad. So Paul has various problems with the Jewish law that he knew was a good thing, but, you know, he had various issues with it. I'm going to mention four of them. By the way, the introduction to this sermon is about three quarters of the sermon. I will get on to Galatians 1, but, you know, if it seems a long way off, don't worry. There's a clock up there. So four problems with the law. One is it doesn't work. If you obey the law, it's very easy to become proud or self-righteous, and that's a sin. If you disobey the law, that's a sin anyway. It's a lose-lose situation. Paul says in Romans, by the way, the letter of Romans is a sort of more polished version of the letter to the Galatians. Galatians is written with a red-hot pen. Romans was written about 8 years later in a kind of calmer frame of mind. But it covers much the same issues. But he says in Romans 7, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. It just didn't work in practice. He says in Romans 3, through the law comes knowledge of sin. An analogy that you might have is that the law is like the sun. If you were to go into our garden at home at midnight, you might think what a wonderful garden it is. That's because you can't see it. If you wait till the sun rises, you then discover all the dandelions, which we deliberately cultivate these for the rabbit. It's not because we're lazy gardeners, is it, Tricia? There's all kinds of other things there, but it doesn't look particularly good. And it's not the fault of the sun. It's the fault of us not tending the garden. The law is a bit like the sun shining on our lives And suddenly, when it rises and we see our lives in the light of the law, we suddenly discover what a lot of weeds there are, what a mess it is. But you can't blame the sun for that. The sun actually makes things worse, doesn't it? It makes things grow. And that can be a problem with the law. We all know have that problem. When we see a law and we kind of react against it and want to do exactly the opposite. Like no cycling. The only one I really break regularly is sort of cycling along local alleyways where you're not supposed to cycle. But, you know, why not? Nobody's... it's so tempting, isn't it, to disobey these little laws around the place. And we all break the law. Imagine the law is like a sort of a window for each of us. And when we look at that law in our lives, all those windows are broken. Some of the windows may be shattered into lots of places. You might have broken the law in all kinds of places. But even if just the tiniest corner is cracked, the window is still broken. Paul was basically a fairly good young Jewish boy. He didn't do too much wrong in some ways. But when he looked at the law and when he came to don't covet, he said it struck him that he had broken the law as well. He wasn't innocent. He was guilty in terms of the law. So that's the problem with law, one problem. It doesn't work. Another problem with law is that it just doesn't deal with the complexities of life. People that want to live their life according to law need to divide everything in life into two categories. It's like pigeonhole system. Things you can do and things you can't do. And you spend lots of agony sort of thinking through, does it fit there or does it fit there? Yes or no? Paul doesn't do that. He has three categories. There are the yes category, things that are always good. There's the no category, things that are always bad, that should never characterize God's people. But there's a big in-between category of all sorts of things where if you said to Paul, is it right or wrong? He would say, well, it depends. It's very irritating, isn't it, that kind of answer, if you like a clear-cut response. But things like food sacrificed to idols, which is a big issue in churches in Corinth and so on. He says, well, you know, if you're happy with it, these idols don't really exist anyway. God has given it to you. If you can eat it with thankfulness to God, go ahead, no problem. But it depends. If somebody else is going to be sort of have a problem with your actions, then you don't do it. It's not a criteria of something good or bad in itself, but is it an act of love? Does it respect the conscience of those around you? Does it provide a bridge for the gospel or a barrier? Can you praise God for it? Can you do it to the glory of God? These are the kind of questions that a lot of issues in life have to be resolved with. Things like clothing and food and so on. I mean, I would eat, you know, bacon and eggs if I can, but if I had somebody who was Jewish coming for breakfast, I wouldn't offer it to them. It's kind of, it's just a sense of being courteous to others. There are things that are right in certain situations and wrong in others. It's not that these issues don't matter, they matter very much, but still, it depends on the situation you're in. The third problem that Paul sees with law is that it fails to recognize that law itself was only provisional within God's plan. It wasn't ever intended as a permanent characteristic of his people. He's going to go on and say later, it's a bit like childhood. When people are children, you give them more laws that you don't have to give them when they grow up. You give them instructions and rules to follow, that as they get older, you expect them to make their own decisions about these kind of issues. Because if you think it's a permanent characteristic of God's people, you have a problem that the early church really did wrestle with. And a lot of what Paul writes is to do with this problem. When people who are Gentiles become Christians, should they adopt the Jewish law as well? Jesus was obviously a Jew. The disciples were Jews. All the early converts were Jews. They had come to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and then gone out. they still worshipped in the temple and in synagogues. And the Jews had been God's people for 2,000 years. God had promised to be faithful to his people. And surely it was natural that if a Gentile becomes a Christian, they should also become a Jew, as it were. If you like maths, it's like a set, the set of God's people, with the Jews there and Gentiles outside. But then Christians are like a subset within that set, or a little circle within a big circle, if you're not so mathematical. And you can't join that little circle without becoming part of the big circle as well. You can't be part of the subset without being part of the set, can you? And lots of people were saying, it's great these Gentiles coming in, but it's only right that they should kind of wear the badge that have characterized God's people for the last 2,000 years. It creates unity within the church because Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians won't fall out. It creates unity with the whole heritage of God's people over the centuries. Surely it's only natural that they should adopt some of these issues. And Paul reacts against this and he says, no, that's not the way it is. In the end, in terms of that set, he redefines what membership of God's people means. He says, ultimately, it comes down to faith for both Jews and Gentiles. Nevertheless, there were people in the church, Christians, genuine Christians, that thought that Gentiles should adopt the law. If you look at Acts 15, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's verse 1. Verse 5, some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. These were the kind of issues that were going around. Big tension within the early church about what to do with these Gentiles. But the primary reason why Paul reacts against this law is because he feels that to go back to obeying the law makes what Christ has done on the cross to be pointless. If you can imagine another picture of what the gospel is like for Paul, imagine you're standing on a beach and the tide is coming in, and there's no way off this beach except a great big cliff behind you. And you try climbing it because the tide is getting higher and higher. But the cliff is just too smooth and you keep sliding down, as it were. You can't get a handhold. You constantly fail to climb it. That's a bit like the situation that we're in. That cliff is the law. If you were perfect, maybe you could climb it and get out of the way, but you can't. Paul's good news, his gospel, is that someone has climbed that cliff and thrown you down a rope. Obviously, that person is Jesus, who has perfectly fulfilled the law. And as it were, he has accomplished what God called him to do, and he's thrown the rope down. And all you need to do is to grab hold of the rope. In New Testament terms, that rope is like grace, God's grace, and grabbing hold of the rope is faith. And the Gentiles in Galatia had done that. When Paul had been ministering to them, they'd become Christians, grabbed the rope, as it were. But then other people had come along and said, well, it's all very well hanging by this rope, but don't you think you ought to do your own bit as well? You ought to start trying to climb the cliff as well as hanging onto the rope. You know, that would really be good for you. It's almost as if you're giving somebody a lift and they want to carry their own bag, and you say, put the bag down in the back of the car, and they say, oh no, you're giving me a lift, I'll carry my bag. I don't want to give you any extra work, but of course you're carrying it anyway if you're giving them a lift. But that's the kind of thing that was happening to the Galatians. They were holding the rope, but now they were going back to trying to climb the cliff again. How had that happened? It's about 3 minutes of history now. Because it's always good when you read a letter to know a little bit of the background as to the situation that the letter is going into. Paul was converted in AD 34, something like that. He spends about 3 years around Damascus, going down to Arabia at times. He then had a rather exciting escape from Damascus, being put in a basket and dropped down the city wall, at which point he had gone to visit Jerusalem. And he had met Peter and James, the brother of Jesus. He had then been sent back to Tarsus in Cilicia, which is all around the region of Turkey, that sort of area nowadays in Asia Minor. And then he kind of disappears off the scene for a few years. For about 8 or 9 years, he's presumably just ministering around his local area in Tarsus. In about mid-40s, there's a growing church in Antioch. Barnabas has gone to Antioch, realizes that he's a bit out of his depth theologically, remembers that Paul is a pretty good thinker, goes to Tarsus, brings Paul to Antioch, and Paul spends a year or so with the church there. He goes then with Barnabas to visit Jerusalem a second time, with various famine relief funds for the Jewish Christians. He has a private meeting with the apostolic leaders there, discussing the gospel, discussing his ministry, encouraged to continue to care for the poor. Then they go back to Antioch. And then Paul and Barnabas do a little missionary tour. They go to Cyprus, then they go into Asia Minor, and then he preaches at various cities. Antioch, no, this is a different Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, not Derbe in this country, Derbe maybe would be better pronunciation. and that all of those cities are in the Roman province of Galatia. Okay, so this is the area that he's going to write to. They return to Antioch and feel that it's been a fairly good job. Peter visits them, and Peter is quite happy to eat with the Gentiles in Antioch, for a while anyway. Then suddenly some Jewish Christians come up from Jerusalem and start saying to Peter, "What are you doing eating with these Gentiles? That's really going to mess up your witness to the Jews back in Jerusalem, if they hear that you're eating with the Gentiles. You know, what are you doing?" And he's already been criticized for this earlier when he ate with Cornelius. They were saying, "What are you doing eating with a Gentile centurion?" And Peter's a bit nervous about this. So he backs off a little bit and decides to sort of not eat with the Gentile Christians after all, because good Jews shouldn't do that. Peter is then severely reprimanded by Paul, who really blows his lid at Peter and says, "What do you think you're doing here?" You'll read later. But then these Christians presumably go around into the area of Galatia. You just go a bit further north and then turn west and go to these cities in Galatia. And they teach these Galatian Christians, who are fairly new Christians, less than a year old as Christians. They say, "We come from Jerusalem, and you know, Paul's told you certain things about the gospel, but actually you really ought to be circumcised, you really ought to obey the Jewish law as well, if you really want to be properly a part of God's people." And Paul has heard about this. He hears that this new Christians are being told to obey the law, and that they've believed these people and are beginning to do that. He can't visit them. He says in chapter 4, verse 20, I wish I could be present with you now, but for whatever reason, he can't be. And so he writes them this letter that we're now going to have a look at. Probably the first letter in the New Testament, probably the first part of the New Testament to be written down. So what I'm going to do is really just read through the chapter once more, with that background in mind, and make comments as we go along. So he begins. In the ancient world, they were very sensible. When they wrote a letter, they wrote their name first. we always write our name at the end of a letter. So when you receive a letter, the first thing you do is turn it over to find out who's written to you, which is daft, really. It's much more sensible in the ancient world. You start off by saying who you are, who you're writing to. So he begins, Paul, an apostle. Sometimes in other letters he says, Paul, servant of Jesus Christ, as in Philippians. But here he needed to stress his authority to speak. He is an apostle. Sent not from men, nor by man. He doesn't come from James in Jerusalem, or he doesn't represent the church leaders in Antioch. But his authority, he tells them, has come directly from Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Later on in his life, he's going to explain a little bit more about that commissioning that he received from Jesus. It happened at the time of his conversion, when he met the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. And when he tells King Agrippa, when he's on trial for his life a bit later on, in Acts 26, he says how Jesus appeared to him, and he says that Jesus said to him, I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place amongst those who are sanctified by faith in me. So within a few minutes of his conversion, Jesus is saying to him, I will send you. You are my apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul is saying his authority to speak isn't just a human authority, but he's been commissioned by Jesus Christ to speak to them. And all the brothers with me. He's not just an independent maverick. The other believers with him accept how he has understood the gospel. To the churches in Galatia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace is one of Paul's favourite sayings. The Gentiles, the Greeks, used to say more or less grace. Kyrene is a Greek word. When they were greeting one another, the Jews would say shalom, peace. And Paul, because he's addressing a church made of both Gentiles and Jews, combines those together, grace and peace. And both of those words have been given a lot greater depth of meaning because of the work of Christ. From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that's the second time he's combined the two names together? Just the line or two before, by Jesus Christ and God the Father, now from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people try and separate them. When you think of God the Father, you sometimes think of the Old Testament, and you might think of God's wrath, if God is angry with his people or something, and contrast that with Jesus as the loving Jesus of the New Testament. That's complete rubbish. They can't be separated. Jesus is the revelation of God the Father. What God the Father says, Jesus says, and vice versa. What Jesus does is what God the Father is wanting to do. They're working together. And then in verse 4, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. When Paul thinks about sin in people's lives, he always thinks of two aspects. People sin deliberately and need forgiveness, but also people sin inevitably. We're slaves to sin, prisoners of sin, and we need rescue. We need redemption. And in his gospel, Jesus can both forgive sin and rescue us from the power of sin. So he gave himself for our sins, providing a way for our sins to be forgiven and to rescue us from the present evil age. according to the will of our God and Father. Again, God is involved in this through what Jesus is doing. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And now, in polite Greek letters, you would have a thanksgiving. And in most of Paul's letters, he starts thanking God and praising God for everything he's heard about the church. He says he's praying for them, thanking them, remembering their love and their faith and their hope and so on. And that would be the normal way of writing a letter. He ignores all of that because this isn't a very polite Greek letter. This is a red-hot letter into a situation that he is astonished by. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly, within a year or so, deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. In other words, a reference to God there. God has called them through Christ to be Christians. And you are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Gospel is good news, not just good advice. It's good news. Something has happened that affects our lives. One of the marks of Jesus' ministry was that the poor have good news preached to them. And Paul's good news is that the way of salvation comes through the work of Christ. And if that's wrong, then it's not good news. There can't be more than one good news on that area. Paul is going to keep on mentioning the word gospel in the next few verses, because for him, the gospel is the summary of everything he believes about Jesus, and that is what is at stake. It's crucially important that they understand that Christ can save them completely, not just take them halfway. And then he says, evidently some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven, the Jews believed that the law was given through angels. If you read Acts 7 sometime, in Stephen's speech to the Jews, read how many times he mentions angels in it. It's quite interesting. I won't do that now for you. But even if we or an angel should heaven or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we've already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. It is such a crucial issue for Paul. And then he has two rhetorical questions. Am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. There's a sort of implication maybe that some of the opponents are trying to just please men, or perhaps they're accusing him of trying to do that. But he's saying, no, my gospel is from Christ, and I'm just going to declare that gospel. The gospel I preached, he says in verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And then he's going to go into a long section that carries on into chapter 2, so we're only going to get sort of halfway into it, which amplifies verse 12, I didn't receive it from any man. He's now going to explain his own testimony. You've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. I guess what he's saying is, if you're thinking of going down the route of obeying the Jewish law, well, I've already been there. He's saying, I've done that, and I've done that better than you're going to do it. I've spent my life doing that, and it wasn't a way of salvation. It was a road I needed to be rescued from. So he's saying, I've been there. And then he says, verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace,
was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles. I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. I guess he went to Arabia almost like a retreat, time to think through the implications of what he had heard and what he had seen in Jesus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. Very precise. That's the visit that is mentioned in Acts 9, if you're trying to combine Galatians and Acts together. We don't know quite why he wanted to see Peter. It might just have been that he wanted to find out more about Jesus' earthly ministry, and he might have heard all sorts of things from Peter about the resurrection appearances and things like this that come into Paul's later writings. But if he's going to preach Jesus, it's not unnatural to want to talk to someone that knew Jesus so well for 3 years. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. This isn't the disciple James. This was literally the brother of Jesus who didn't believe in Jesus during Jesus' lifetime, but who Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. And James became a Christian and very quickly became a leader of the church in Jerusalem. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. Later I went to Syria and Cilicia. That's back to his town of Tarsus where he grew up, which is in Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. And it's like a soap opera, isn't it? That's where we have to leave it. You know, these chapter divisions are not always the best, but we have to run with them. So that's all we've got time for this week. What will Paul do next? What will happen when the Galatians receive this letter? The letter I wrote to my friend 35 years ago got lost in the post. It was a very odd incident. Well, it got delayed in the post by 4 weeks. I don't know if the Lord had his hand on it and thought it's the right message for the person, but the wrong time for them to hear it. And I'm quite sure lots of other people were challenging them because they did change their mind and restore friends. But what will happen to the Galatians? I guess you'll have to come back next week to find out. But for this week, just a final thought. Are you holding the rope, or are you still trying to climb the cliff?